All right, so today we're going to continue our sermon series called Who is This Man? It's on Christology or theology of Jesus, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Now, I want to start off by telling a story that I made up, but sort of resembles a lot of real life stories that I've heard recently. So again, this story is made up, all right? It's made up, but it's not too far off from some things that real life things that people are going through right now. Imagine, if you will, that you are like hitting your stride in your career. You have excelled beyond all of your peers so that your company has set a clear path of advancement before you. And they've moved you to Western Washington to get you some experience here. And then there's plans to move you on beyond that. And eventually, you're going to find yourself very comfortable financially with a clear path to retirement in front of you. You're going to be satisfied with your accomplishments, and everything is exactly like you dreamed it would be when you were 20. Well, then one day, you get a phone call from your son's high school, and they have some concerns, and they want you to come in and talk to them. Now, immediately, your mind just starts to race. I mean, what could this be about? Is he failing? Did he get in a fight? Is it drugs? What is going on? And as you think about what it could be, you start to recognize some patterns in your son's life. I mean, he has been pretty reclusive lately, much more than he was in junior high. And the friends that he does have are not the sort of kids that you wish that he was hanging out with. Maybe they got him into trouble. The music he's been listening to, you know, you've been meaning to talk to him about some of the messages for some time, but just the timing hasn't been right. What could this be about? Well, you get to the school and principal sits you down and shares his concerns. Some of your son's classmates, his friends, came forward because they thought that your son was at risk for suicide. They had heard him say some things that bothered them, and they did the right thing, and they told someone about it. So later, you sit down with your son, and you start to talk to him about it, and you find out that things are just not going well with him. He's very unhappy. Now, he assures you that he's not going to hurt himself, but you get the feeling that something is not right. And as you probe into sort of the reasons for his unhappiness, like everything just comes out. And you discover that the lifestyle created by your career is exacerbating his depression. And you walk away from this conversation just devastated. Now you realize that, you know, your son's problems are complicated and they're not your fault. But you can't shake the feeling that your career is contributing to his unhappiness, and that if you continue down this path that you are on, it could kill him. And yet, how can you change, right? I mean, you're doing so well. The path forward is clear. You've never done anything else. What would it even look like to start over? I mean, could that even be considered? You can't even begin to envision that. And yet, something inside of you is telling you that this is the path forward. So I have a question for you. Does Jesus care about this decision, or is he only concerned with whether or not you go to heaven when you die? Now, take a breath, all right? I made that story up, all right? I know it was a little intense, but it's made up, it's fake news, all right? If I had a picture of like a llama with its wool sheared to look like a poodle, I would show you that to kind of make you forget about the story I just told you. Oh wait, I do have that picture. There it is, yes, okay, yes. All right. Okay, that story was completely made up, but it's loosely based on real things that I've heard real people talk about, real things that they're going through in life, okay? But I told you this story just to raise the issue and to ask the question, does Jesus care about your everyday decisions, or does he only care about whether or not you go to heaven when you die? Okay? Now that I've raised that question, I am going to answer it. Yes, he does care. He cares about that. Now, Jesus also cares about what happens to you when you die. But sometimes we focus so much on that that we forget that Jesus also cares about what happens to us before we die. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, last week, Jeremiah kicked off our new sermon series called Who Is This Man? By showing us a couple of images of Jesus, and I want to repeat his illustration in case you missed it. He started with this first image of Jesus. Can we get that first one up there? This was an image, a picture that his parents had hanging in his house growing up. You've probably seen this picture before. He said he was never sure if that was like one of his uncles or if that was Jesus, like who that was. That's his joke, not mine, but I appreciate you laughing. Now, it probably doesn't come to much of a shock to you that this is probably not what Jesus looked like, right? Jesus was from the Middle East. This guy looks like he's from Western Europe or something like that. Probably not what Jesus looked like. So Jeremiah showed us this second picture. Can we get that one up? This is an artist's recreation of maybe what a Mediterranean Jewish peasant of Jesus' day may have looked like. And it's very different from the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus that we saw in the last picture. Now, the point of the illustration that Jeremiah was trying to make was not to destroy any false notions in your mind of what Jesus physically looked like, because honestly, we don't know. I mean, Jesus probably looked like neither of those two images. But the point was that you and I both have preconceived ideas of what Jesus looked like and what he was about. And so some of us, like, we really understand Jesus as the suffering servant. Okay, we understand Jesus' role in procuring salvation for us so that we can go to heaven when we die. But we don't see much value in Jesus beyond just what he did on the cross, right? We have a blonde-haired, blue-eyed vision of Jesus, helpful for some things, but incomplete. So that's what we want to remedy today. As important as Jesus' work on the cross was, his teaching was also important. It's probably not going to come to much of a surprise to you that Jesus was an ethical teacher. Even if you know very little about the Bible, you probably have heard of some of the things that Jesus taught. So for instance, what he taught in Matthew 7:12, if we can get that slide up. Jesus said, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You know, we call this the golden rule. You've probably heard it. Or Matthew 5:39, this is another one that you may have heard, where it says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, right? Jesus taught to turn the other cheek, something that most of us are familiar with. Or Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. And so most of us are familiar with at least some of Jesus' teachings, even if we're very, very unfamiliar with the Bible. He was an ethical teacher. He was a lawgiver. Now, the problem is that some of Jesus' teachings were very, 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 very difficult to follow, to obey. Specifically, like, for instance, Matthew 5:21 to 22, if we could get that one up there. Jesus says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hells of fire. Okay, so Jesus says in this verse that it's not enough just to not murder people. On a side note, it is a good thing to not murder people. Okay, all right, that's a good thing. But Jesus says that's not enough. If you're even angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. Okay, wow, all right. Here's another one, Matthew 5:27 to 28. Jesus says, you've heard it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right? So Jesus says it's not enough just to not walk out on your spouse. If you even look at a woman the wrong way, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Okay. Matthew 5:43 to 44. Jesus says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus is like, don't just love the people that are kind to you, love the people who hurt you. It's another hard one. And just in case you're still feeling kind of smug about your ability to live out all of these commands, I got one more for you for good measure. Matthew 5:48, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now men, I know your mother thinks that you are living this command out, right? But your wife disagrees, okay? Your wife disagrees. We could go on, right? Jesus is notorious for teaching things that just make you say, like, wow, who could ever do that? His teaching is difficult, and in places it's impossible, right? It exposes our sin, and it exposes our need for a savior. But I also think that Jesus was serious in his commands. He actually intended that this was the way that we should live now. Several places in the New Testament compare Jesus to Moses, okay? And one of the reasons why they did this is because people of Jesus' day, they were looking for a prophet like Moses to come back, to come to the people. So Moses told people in Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." So the people of Jesus' day were looking for this prophet like Moses to come back and to lead the nation again. And the New Testament makes the point that Jesus was this new Moses. The most striking example to me is in the Gospel of John. It's like so much of the Gospel of John makes this comparison between Jesus and Moses. John, even just right out of the gate, John 1:17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." It's just Moses and Jesus right next to each other, right in the first chapter. In John chapter 6, which is John's recounting of the feeding of the 5,000, there are tons of parallels between Jesus and Moses. Jesus leads the people out into the wilderness, just like Moses. He goes up on a mountain, just like Moses. He has people sit down in a wilderness place, just like Moses, and he miraculously feeds them with bread from heaven, just like Moses. And after the five loaves, after they've been miraculously multiplied, and they fed all the people, and then they collect all the empty basketfuls that are left over, they have 12 basketfuls of fragments, one for each tribe of Israel. And the people, when they see this miracle, they respond in John 6:14. It says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world." So the people, they saw what Jesus was doing as a fulfillment of what Moses had said would happen back in Deuteronomy 18:15. They saw him for who he was, a prophet like Moses. So Moses, he is significant in Israel's history for two reasons. The first reason that he's significant is that he's the guy that led Israel out of captivity to Egypt. Remember, he's doing all the, like, bringing the plagues. He led them out of slavery. And so Moses was seen as this great deliverer. So that's one reason why Jesus is like Moses. He's a liberator. He's a savior. But then the second reason that Moses was important in Israel's history is because he gave them the law. Right? He was a teacher. And so Jesus, the new Moses, is Jesus, the new lawgiver. And that's obviously what we want to focus on today. Jesus is the new Moses. He's the lawgiver. He has significance for us beyond just where we go when we die. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about this significance, the significance of his teaching. And so I want to spend the rest of our time looking at Jesus' law and what it means for us today. We're dealing with a pretty small amount of text today, and it's a parable. So I want to go ahead and read the whole parable, and then we'll come back and just look at pieces of it. We're going to start in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7. This is the wise and foolish builder. You probably know this story. Jesus says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." All right, we're going to stop there. All right, so Jesus, he tells this story about two guys that build houses. The first guy, he builds his house on a foundation of rock. And then this storm comes, it starts raining, it starts flooding. But because he's built his house on a foundation that's on a rock, his house survives the storm. And then you got this second guy, he builds his house on a foundation of sand. And so when the rains come and it starts flooding, his house is just like swept away, because its foundation was nothing but sand. And Jesus draws a parallel. He says, your life is kind of like that based on what you base it on. If you base it on my teaching, it's like you're building it on a rock. If you don't, it's like you're building it on sand. All right, so now I want us to look at this parable, this micro parable, just for a few minutes to get some implications. First off, there's the guy that builds his house on the rock, right? And Jesus is like, this is like the guy who builds his life, or a person who bases their life on the teaching of Jesus. Now, he's emphasizing in particular the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, but it applies to all of his teaching. And he says, if this is you, if you base your life on my teaching, then when the storms of life come, you are going to stand up to them. Okay? Well, how is that true? How is that true? Well, I want you to think about this life. If you've ever read through the Sermon on the Mount, and if you haven't, I recommend you do. Like, it's Matthew 5 through 7. But if you've read through it, think about this life that Jesus portrays in this sermon. Right? He talks about the person who's committed to reconciliation. Instead of holding grudges and being consumed by anger, this person goes out of their way to try to reconcile with people before it's too late. What would your relationships look like if you tried to do that consistently? How would they be different? What about the person who's committed to fidelity? What if instead of thinking about our marriages in terms of what can I get out of this, what if we learn to think of our spouses and think of our kids as life partners, and that the emotional highs and lows of marriage are not symptoms of having a good marriage or having a bad marriage, but they're opportunities to grow in intimacy and fidelity? What if we focused on the kind of people we wanted to be rather than the kind of marriage that we've always fantasized about having? How would life be different? What if we had such a commitment to telling the truth that people just took what we said unquestioningly? We had such a reputation for our integrity that people never questioned what we said. How would our life be different? What if we had such a trust in God's justice that we didn't have to retaliate against people? What if when people hurt us, that our first reaction was to show them mercy rather than taking revenge? What if we had such a confidence in God's provision that when somebody asked us for something, our first reaction wasn't to think, oh, I might need that, but rather, this person needs this from me right now. You know, we could go on and on. There's a lot of things Jesus talks about in this sermon, but in each of these instances, Jesus portrays a life of a person who has absolute confidence in God, an absolute commitment to loving others. It's a life that sets aside pride, it sets aside slavery to lust, it sets aside fear of going without, and it sets aside rights and privileges and takes up service. And if we were able to live that kind of life, what could possibly shake us? And if all of us in this room and all of us society-wide were to live that kind of life, how would society be different? I mean, it would be amazing. I think we would all agree that society would be better if everyone lived like that. So I think we'd agree that it would be awesome if we could all live like that, but it raises the question that has plagued the Sermon on the Mount ever since Jesus gave it, and that is, how can this ever be? Like Jesus, a lot of his instructions are just impossible. How can we ever live like this? Well, there's a couple things that are going on in the Sermon on the Mount that we have to recognize. And the first is, it is appropriate that when we read Jesus' teaching and we say, that's impossible. That actually is an appropriate response because part of the function of Jesus' teaching is to remind us of our shortcomings, of our sinfulness, of our inability to live up to God's standards, and to help us recognize our need for a Savior. So that is an appropriate response, and it's one purpose of the sermon. Also, another purpose of Jesus' teaching is it reminds us of the kind of life that we will live when the kingdom of God arrives in its fullness. Right, when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised and sin and death are completely destroyed forever, this is the way that we will live. Someday when God makes us right, this is how we'll behave. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. But then finally, this is the kind of life that God is bringing about in his church right now through the Spirit. It is impossible for people to live this way on their own. But it is not impossible with God. In fact, this is exactly the kind of life that God is working out in us right now in our hearts. And so Jesus' challenge for us in the Sermon on the Mount is for us to use our moral imaginations to picture a world where God is king, where everything is made right, and then to try to get us to live like that right now and here and now. And Jesus says, if we do that, then we will be able to withstand everything that life throws at us. Now, if I could return to that fictional story that I opened up with about, you know, career and your son, remember that pretend story? I mean, talk about a storm, right? I mean, that's the rains coming down and the floods rising. Does Jesus' moral vision in the Sermon on the Mount have anything to teach us for that scenario? Absolutely. I mean, just even the question, what's more important in life, career or family? That's the kind of thing that the Sermon on the Mount touches on. So on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't just giving us a list of do's and don'ts to try to rein in our behavior and keep us from having any fun. It's a moral vision for what it looks like to be truly human. Jesus' law is wisdom for living. He taught us the way that God wants us to live because he wants us to truly live. But that raises the question then, why don't we live it out? All right? Why don't we do it then? What happens to us when we don't? So let's talk about this second half of the parable. Jesus says that the opposite is true, that the person who does not build their life on Jesus' teaching will not be able to stand up to the hardships of life. Now notice here that he's talking about the person who hears Jesus' teaching and decides not to do it. So he's not talking about a person who's never heard and doesn't know any better. He's talking about people who have heard, and for one reason or another, they know better, but they choose not to follow Jesus' teaching. Now, a couple weeks ago, I did something that I knew better not to do, but I did it anyway, and I told my wife the story, and she laughed so hard that she told me I needed to tell it on Sunday. So this is the only reason why I'm telling you this story. That, and she wanted to hear Cindy Plow laugh. She told me that specifically. But I told her the story yesterday, so she might not laugh as hard. So we have this gas grill at the church that we use for like picnics and events like that. And so a couple weeks ago, I decided I was gonna cook a Polish sausage on it for lunch. So I like wheel the thing out onto the back patio there and turn on the gas and hit the starter button, nothing happens. So I like, fiddle with the knobs, make sure everything's working right, and I hit this, I'm pounding the starter button, nothing happens. Now, it's kind of an old grill. I think Johnny rescued it from a garage sale or something. So I figure, all right, the starter's probably just not working, but no problem. I just have to go inside and get a fire starter, one of those clicker things, and I'll be able to start. So I close the lid, and I go inside. I find a fire starter, and I come back out, and I open up the lid, and I'm right about to start it, and I thought, the gas has been running for quite some time. You should probably turn it off, let the gas dispense, and then light it. And I thought, nah, it'll be all right. So I lit it and just whoosh, just engulfed in a fireball. All right, I was so scared. It didn't set me on fire, but I looked down and like all of the hair on my arm is burned off. And what's worse is I felt it come up into my face and I could smell like burnt hair and it had melted my eyelashes together. And so I could feel that things were not quite right in my face. But I was like, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but you're like, I have no idea what damage was just done to my face right now. And I need a mirror very quickly. And so I was gonna go inside to kind of like go to the bathroom to look for a mirror that I can see what I did to my face. And I'm like, well, I need to like take the back hallway and make sure I don't see anybody because I don't know what I look like. And sure enough, I walk in the door and like everybody on staff is right there in the door like huddled up and laughing and telling jokes and they want me to come join them. And I'm like, I don't know if I have any eyebrows right now. Like I don't want to be a part of this. And that's all I could think about was how do I get out of this conversation to go look in a mirror? Now, fortunately, the damage was not as bad as I feared it would be. I did have my eyebrows. But the thing is, I knew what was gonna happen. Like, I know like you don't turn on the gas on a grill, wait a long time, and then light it. I know that. But I didn't listen to that voice in my head that was saying, hey, don't do this. I did it anyway. And Jesus says, the people that do this, people do this with his teaching as well. And he says that when you do that, it's kind of like you're getting swallowed up by a fireball coming out of a gas grill, or to use his language, like your house is getting swept away by a storm. Now, why don't people listen to Jesus' teaching? Well, he gives us three reasons in a different parable. In the parable of the sower, he tells us three reasons. Three kinds of people who hear his words and don't do them. First, There's the people who hear his words, and then immediately the evil one comes in and deceives them and tells them they're not worth listening to. And that's important for us to remember, that there are unseen spiritual forces out there that are lying to you and trying to get you to not hear the voice of God. When you read the scripture or you hear Jesus' words proclaimed, there are voices in your head that are going to tell you, you don't need this. This isn't for you. You don't need to do anything different. You are fine the way you are. Those voices are trying to kill you. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said he came to give us life. He says that Satan is a liar and a thief and a murderer, and he's always trying to kill us. And he will lie to us and tell us that living for him is the way to true happiness and that we don't need to listen to God. But Satan's way is always lead to death. So some people reject the words of Jesus because the evil one deceives them, tells them they don't need to hear it. Second reason why people reject Jesus' teaching is because Jesus' teaching is too difficult. Some people, they like the good news of the gospel, but only if that means that they'll have an easy life. Following Jesus is not easy. It is the better life, but it is not the easy life. Christians still get sick. They still have financial troubles. They still have problems in their marriage. They still have problems with their kids. There's going to be time in your life when you look at the rubble around you in your life and you're going to say, what did I do to deserve this? And the answer is nothing. It just is what it is. We live in a fallen world. Until Jesus returns, we will always live in this fallen world. But still, following Jesus is the best way to navigate this fallen world. When you follow Jesus, people will still hurt and betray you. But learning to forgive, as Jesus taught us, will benefit you far more than holding a grudge and getting bitter and trying to take revenge. When you follow Jesus, you are still going to have trouble with your marriage. God doesn't promise you a perfect marriage. But staying faithful will make you way more happy than walking out. When you follow Jesus, you will still suffer greatly for telling the truth. And there are things that you can get away with by telling lies. But tell the truth anyway, because you are far better off being a person of integrity than compromising and losing people's trust. So some people walk away because the evil one deceives them. Some people walk away because the life is hard. The third reason why some people reject Jesus' teaching is because they're lured away by the promises of the world system. They decide that they want wealth or power or immediate gratification more than they want to live for the kingdom. But these things they will always let you down. Now, the world will dangle them in front of you like a fishing lure, and they'll try to convince you that it's worth it. And just like a little kid who's jumped into the Puget Sound and then through shivering will say, come on in, the water's really warm. Those who have sold their souls for the world system will tell you that it's not as bad as it seems, right? Come on in, the water's fine, pay no attention to my goosebumps. The way of Jesus is hard, but it's the way to life. All other roads lead to death. And this brings us to the last thing I want to point out about this passage. And there's a contrast between Jesus and Moses in verses 28 to 29. So I do want to read those real quick. It says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And these last two verses, they conclude the Sermon on the Mount. And they make the point that when Jesus gets to the end of his sermon, it says the people, they're just astonished at his teaching because of his authority. And that's the last thing we need to remember about Jesus. It's his authority. Moses got his authority by relaying what God told him. Jesus gets his authority because it's when he speaks, it's God himself speaking. But we're going to talk about that in a later message, and so I don't want to steal someone's thunder about that. Just a couple of things I want you to walk away with from this message. First off, there's this idea that Jesus is important for more than just what he did on the cross. Right now, the cross does remain the most significant thing that Jesus did in his life, but his teaching was also important. Jesus doesn't just care about what happens after you die. He also cares what happens to you before you die. He taught us wisdom for living. And that's the second thing I want you to walk away with. That is that Jesus' law is authoritative wisdom for living. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus challenges us to use our moral imagination to picture a world where God is king and we live the life now that we will live one day when Jesus returns and makes all things right. And Jesus says if we live that way, then we will survive life's floods. If we ignore his teaching, we're going to burn our eyebrows off. Essentially what he says. And then finally, it brings us back to the question that we still have not been able to answer during this sermon, and that is, how can we live this way? Jesus' law is impossible. Yes, it is. Right? With people, it is impossible, but not with God. The life that Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount is the life, it's the life that he himself lived out. And it's the life that if you've placed your trust in Jesus, it's the life that God sees you have living down right now. God looks at you, you're perfect. That's what he sees. It's like you've lived out this life that he has portrayed. You're perfect in Christ. But further, God has sent his Spirit to indwell us and to conform us to this life that we've already lived in Christ. He wants to conform us to it in actuality, in reality. With people, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that brings us back to the table and our time of response. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So at this time, the band is gonna come back up. We got a couple more songs that we're gonna sing, and we're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, just know that you are free to come forward at any time. If you wanna come up right away, that's okay. If you wanna wait and reflect a little bit, that's okay too. Now in reality, what ends up happening is people go by rows, and so you might have to step out of the way to let people in your row go. That's all right. If you don't wanna come forward, you don't have to. You can just stay where you are and sing if that's more meaningful to you, that's okay. But while we sing and while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd also love to pray for you. I will be right back there in that corner. Tim Owen, the elder who did the announcements earlier, he's gonna be back in that corner. He would love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on in your life, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you, first of all, for your word and for this picture that Jesus has painted for us in the Sermon on the Mount of what it looks like to live for you and your kingdom. And we look forward to the day when we are made right and we can live like that. We thank you also for the work of Christ, that as you look at us now, that's how you see us. We don't have to live like that to earn your love, to earn your forgiveness, but that's already been taken care of on the cross. Father, we just ask now that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would live in actuality what we already are in Christ, that people would look at who we are and they would see you and see your grace. So, Father, finally, I just ask that as we remember Jesus now, that he would be worshiped. He's the reason we do what we do. We give him all praise and glory and honor. It's in his name we pray.